this morning and turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Let me pray. Lord, this morning, please take your servant and use me, Lord, to bring forth your word in such a manner that it can be understood and that, Lord, it would move your people. It would cause them to live for you more diligently, and it would give them a heart of greater thankfulness. Thank you for the privilege this morning to be able to open up the Word of God and look at it ourselves, to have a copy of it in our hands, and to be able to listen. How you created our ears to listen to the Word of God. What greater thing can there be? And I pray, Lord, that you would just use this to bring glory to your name. And I pray this in the special name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Invasion of the Word of God, chapter 14. Invasion can either be good or bad. If an invasion is the only way to rescue people who have been taken captive, then that's what must be done. Especially if one is holding its victim, the one holding its victim is a merciless person or group of people or government. In this case, Satan himself is the one who holds captive people. Well, as far as the kingdom of darkness is concerned, the only way is to invade his territory, to rescue souls by preaching the word of truth. But it should be expected by every Christian who reads the Bible that the devil will resist when the heralds of the cross intrude his territory. So with the preaching and the living of the gospel comes equally the persecution and opposition of the gospel. You cannot separate the two. And the Bible never separates the two. It always very much puts it right in our face. So see, we should never think it's strange when opposition comes up against us as believers. We should never think that strange that when we preach the gospel, not everybody believes it. Even some people are violently opposed to it. According to the word of God, that's not strange. That's normal. And of course, at the same time, people do get rescued from the kingdom of God and become new and are changed by Christ in their new relationship with him. So today, from this chapter, I want you to notice when the word of truth invades hostile territory, what takes place is at least three things. The first thing is this, that the word of truth caused success as well as division at the same time. Now let's look at it. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. First of all, Paul and Barnabas are going to Iconium, modern-day Konya, it's called today. It was located about eight miles southeast of Pisidian, Antioch, where he just came from. Also, Iconium was a prosperous Greek city and was situated in a well-watered plain of the Galatian heartland of Asia Minor. And so that's where they're going now to proclaim the word of God. So Barnabas and Paul, they do what they've always do when they go into a new place. They found the synagogue, if there was a synagogue there, and they begin to preach in the synagogue. Now, Notice the different effects of their bold preaching. The first effect of bold preaching in verse number 1, professions of faith. Many came to Christ. It says, in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. Now, we see the preaching of Paul and Barnabas bearing much fruit. And the reason why, because it aimed at providing and proving that Jesus Christ, Jesus was the Christ of the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ was the Savior of men's souls. And when that was done, and it was not done on the reliance of human flesh or human ability or human skill, then that power brings to men's hearts God's power, in which they their eyes are opened up and they see the truth of the Word of God and they become Christians. So it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you notice, they spoke in such a manner. What kind of manner is that? A manner in which they leaned on the Word of God and the Spirit of God, period. I've been teaching in our theology class that there's three basic kinds of theologies. The first one is, well, if we ask the question first and then I'll give you what they are, can a person respond to the gospel in their fallen state? Well, the first theology, the Pelagianist theology, says yes, absolutely. In fact, we don't even need God's help. There's a second group called the semi-Pelagians, and I'm not going to explain all that, what it means, but as far as this question is concerned, they also say, yes, but we need some help from God. Of course, I don't take those two positions. There's a third position, and that's the Augustinian position, which I believe is the biblical position, which is the Pauline position, and it's this. Can a person respond to the gospel in his fallen state? No! He can't. Why? He's dead. He needs all of God's help. Right? So when it comes to preaching the gospel, John 3:3, truly I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, this passage is telling us that there is a necessary condition that must be satisfied before anyone can come to Jesus Christ for salvation. And what is that necessary condition? Regeneration. And who is the person that makes regeneration happen, or a person become born again into God's family? The work of the Holy Spirit. So see, from the work, without the work of the Holy Spirit of God, no one can be saved. So he meets that necessary condition in which brings the gospel to someone with such power, it opens their eyes, they become regenerate, then they believe by faith and receive and repent of their sin and follow Christ for the rest of their lives. So see, professions of faith came from bold, Holy Spirit-filled preaching. A second thing in verse number 3, prolonged dependent ministry. Look what it says. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. And don't notice what he adds, with reliance upon the Lord. Now, if you and I are going to be bold in our witness and bold in our daily walk, then we need what's going on here too. Because this comes back from Acts chapter 4, where, remember, there were several things that we can actually peg in Scripture where boldness comes from. Where does this kind of boldness come from that keeps us in a place a long time, that keeps us in a place where we're growing and we're maturing and we're stepping forward in our Christian faith? Well, remember, the first thing is, they spent time with Jesus. Acts 4:13. You don't have to turn there. Remember what it says? And now they observed with the confidence of Peter. That's the boldness of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men. They were amazed, but they recognized this. They had been with Jesus. So you spend time with Jesus, boldness comes because your faith gets stronger. Of course, you cannot spend time with Jesus without the Word of God, right? That's how we spend time with Jesus today. A second thing is they prayed to Jesus for boldness. This is in Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak the word with all confidence or all boldness. So they prayed for boldness. And a third thing is that they were filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God gave them boldness. In Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit of God and began to speak the Word of God with what? With boldness. See, that is the key to the Christian life, is the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who takes our frail weaknesses, our feeble minds, and he uses us as vessels to bring forth the Word of God to everybody, to all kinds of people, wherever they're at. And when we do that in the Spirit of God, what happens? The Spirit of God regenerates them and saves them. And you know yourself, sometimes you share the gospel and you're stumbling all over yourself. It wasn't coherent. You put your tail behind your leg and say, boy, God never used that. And the person responds to it. And then you give a crystal clear, you thought you were on the mountaintop preaching and sharing the gospel, and the person, it's like watching dry paint dry. Nothing happens. See, why? Because it's all the Spirit of God. But when you make yourself available and you're getting yourself ready to be bold, then when that moment comes, if you notice right there in Acts 14:3, reliance upon the Lord, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. They did not rely upon themselves. They did not rely upon the ability to articulate speech. They relied fully on the Lord. And when they did that, they stayed for a long time and taught the Word of God with boldness, even in the midst of opposition. There's a third thing under this first effect, is that there's powerful confirmation in verse number 3, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. In other words, God, along with preaching the word of God with boldness, spirit-filled boldness, he gave them something more, the ability to be able to do signs and wonders. Why? The word of God wasn't together yet. The New Testament wasn't complete yet. And so to substantiate the word of his grace, all right, that this gospel and the word of his grace is the gospel of God's grace granted to unworthy sinners, that they may be reconciled to him. That these signs and wonders were a confirmation that the message of grace for sinners came from Paul and Barnabas, that message was not something that they conjured up themselves, what was a message that truly came from God. And when they spoke it, God says, I'm going to add something to it, signs and wonders. And remember, they're going not into an area that's filled with actually some Jews, but mostly all Greeks and Gentiles that were not proselytes. They were going to be, they're going to go to people that were, they never heard the gospel. Of course, the ones in the synagogue had heard the gospel. Now, in spite of this great, bold preaching and those believing in Jesus, there's a second effect from proclaiming the word of God. Look what it says in verse number 2. The second effect of the bold preaching of Paul and Barnabas was in 2, disbelief. Look what it says in verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved. Now, it's interesting that this word here literally means to disobey. And it's a word that means to be fixed in your disobedience, not to be persuaded at all by the gospel of obedience whatsoever. That these Jews had so decided in their heart at that particular point that this was something they were not going near. And so therefore they were fixed in their stubbornness. They were fixed in their disobedience. All right, so that was an effect. A second effect, because of their disbelief, and think about this for a minute, to hear the gospel and refuse it fixes one on the path to perdition, keeps one right on the path in which they're heading anyway. And it doesn't remove them off the path. They liked where they were walking. They didn't like the message of the gospel. A second thing in verse number 2, deceptive behavior. It says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and it embittered them against the brethren. Some translations say that what they said poisoned, that's a good translation, poisoned the minds of those who have not, who did not hear the gospel as of yet, or those who did hear it and now try to combat the argument of the gospel and tip it over in them. So see, poison oozes from the wicked heart of unbelief, of those who oppose the gospel message. People reject their, actually inject their poison into minds of others so that they may seduce them to think that it is nothing to dismiss the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the enemy knows that to poison one's mind results in Scripture, the embitterment of one's soul. In other words, slander is an effective tool in Satan's arsenal against the gospel and against the people who believe it and preach it. Matter of fact, it is one of the most useful tools in dividing Christians. Slander. Someone saying things, they don't necessarily have to substantiate it, but usually the ones saying it are so convincing that they convince people who may not be settled in truth or know truth to an otherwise position. And then, in turn, what does that do? That causes a division, a divorce. God hates divorce, remember, right? A separation between the brethren and between those who know the gospel and those who do not know the gospel and those possibly who have not heard the gospel, and poison their minds. And Satan is good at this one. The deadly deeds, disbelief, deceptive behavior. And here's the fourth one, or the third one, verse number 4, division. The people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. That's what happens. See, the Jews were so obsessed with race and ethnicity, it never dawned on them that a Roman could be a Christian and a Greek can become a Christian, that somehow the Messiah could pay for their sins. No, didn't dawn on them. They thought instead those who preached the gospel should be eliminated and their message silenced because it was contrary to what they thought. So see, the gospel is always a double-edged sword. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself told us that the good news acts like a dividing sword. It has a sharp edge on the top, a sharp edge on the bottom, and when it goes in, what does it do? It's a message of the cross that emits fragrance of life for a believer, for someone who's going to believe, and yet for an unbeliever, it's the message is the stench of death. They appall it. They hate it. They don't want it. And the Lord himself says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So you see that the gospel always is a two-edged sword. no matter when and how or where a person lives. That's always going to be the case. So let's not think it's strange. So at this situation, look at verse number 5. There arose a fever pitch among their Jewish opponents. In verse 5 it says, and an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. It really literally means to rush and assault them. That these people were such in a rage. All that they felt like do it with a mob mentality is to pelt them with stones. And of course, remember, when they decided to pelt somebody with stones, it was not just to scare them away. It was to kill them. It was to take their life. And so this is what it is to preach the gospel. In verse 6, we see that the wise thing, after discovering the plot to kill them, was to move on. It says, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region. Lycaonia was a region of South Asia Minor, north of Cilicia. It was its major cities were Lystra and Derbe, right? But before I move down to verse number 7, let me once again remind you, and I don't want to stress this too much. As a matter of fact, I do want to stress it much this morning, that opposition and persecution go with the gospel. But it rises out of unbelief. You know what's driving all this opposition? Unbelieving hearts. People who are blind, dead in sin, who think their religion is right, and so they're opposing everything. So do you ever feel disappointed when you are enthusiastically sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone and they outright reject you and you conclude something has gone wrong? That ought not to be. Well, let me read for you once more Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, what he said about this point, and I'm glad he said it. He said, the idea that we ought to feel disappointed when people do not believe the gospel, that we ought to think that something has gone wrong, is altogether mistaken. The idea that the gospel is a message that must appeal to men and women is all wrong. It doesn't appeal to people. It never will, unless the Spirit of God regenerates them and they see it, right? Until then, they cannot respond on their own. This is how they respond. Whether they do it in a violent way or a very subtle way, this is their response. To ignore the gospel is unbelief. To ignore the gospel and say, I have my own way, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone, we'll make peace in that way, that's an outright rejection of the gospel. See, the world in general has ignorantly refused to believe the only message that can save it and make it right. It's not a matter of if opposition will come, but when opposition will come. So what are we supposed to do? We ought to be ready. We ought to be expecting it. We ought to mark it on our calendars. If we're going to live this way, opposition will come. So the first thing is that the word of truth has caused success and opposition. Secondly, in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse number 7, the word of truth caused pagans to turn to the living God as well as experiencing opposition again. Now they move down to Lystra. They were pushed out by opposition, and persecution seems to keep the apostles going. Keeps them on the move. Okay, Paul and Barnabas, you're done here. You get kicked out of the city, and you go to the next place, and the next place is Lystra. Now, Lystra was once a military outpost of Rome. It was located about 20 miles south of Iconium. So they traveled 20 miles south, and after the area was subdued by Rome, the city declined in population. It was so far off the main road that most of its inhabitants did not even speak Greek. They spoke Lycaonian. And so they experienced that in this verse. in this passage of Scripture. Let me just read it to you. Verse number 7, it says, And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well. And with a loud voice, he said to him, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Now, so what is this here? Here again, in the middle of this thing, we have this narrative. We have this miracle. That's what it is. But keep in mind, and I want to always remind people of this concerning miracles, that the laws of nature are not being broken when a miracle is being performed, but God is, and he can act above them. Also, miracles are a demonstration of God's almighty power. And it is all, they're meant as signs pointing to something or establishing something or illustrating some truth. Now, you're going to see what it is in a second. That what it was going to illustrate for the people that he was now speaking to was that these pagan Gentiles who have not heard the gospel yet were idolaters. And because of their idolatry, they were in a state of blindness, they were in a state of paralysis, and they were in a state of rebellion. Now, look at, again, several things to consider in verse number 8. The first one, he was paralyzed, right? Meaning simply there was no strength in his feet. He had never walked. That's what it says there. That means he was helpless. He needed the help of others to bring him from place to place. He could not walk on his own. Well, we're paralyzed like that. We're paralyzed by the effects of sin. Sin renders us helpless, useless in regards to knowing God. If we didn't have the Lord interjecting his truth, well, we would just do what we thought was right and make up our own religion and follow God the way we wanted to follow him and worship him the way we wanted to worship him. And that's what always happens. Second thing is that he was born like that. Lame from his mother's womb. Born in sin. Aren't we born in sin? Rebels at birth. In sin my mother conceived me, David said. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all hath sinned. So you see, both he and us need much more than a quick fix. He and us need a miracle for our paralysis, for our spiritual paralysis. But it cannot be by the power of men. It must come from the power of God. The Holy Spirit must raise us from spiritual death. That's what he must do. Look at verse number 9. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. That Paul and Barnabas knew that they possessed something greater than what that person was expecting in meeting the deep need of his life. No rehabilitation, no physical therapy, complete restoration. What is that a picture of? That is a picture pointing to that in our helplessness, in our hopelessness, in our state of being born in sin, what we need is God alone. We cannot help ourselves. We can't undo the paralysis. We cannot raise ourselves from the dead. So see, the Christ of God is alive and came into this world to deal with the paralysis of men's and women's souls. Namely, how you can be set upon your feet and your soul redeemed and put right with God. So you see, when we get Jesus, we just don't get temporary relief. When we get Jesus, the Lord Jesus immediately and completely and perfectly restores one who is caught and bound in spiritual paralysis, and then the paralysis at salvation is gone, and we're fully restored. So I hope that you see that the real mission of the church is to deal with the real problem of mankind. And the real problem of mankind is that they are dead in sin and trespasses, right? And they need the gospel. That's what they need. They don't need anything, all this other garbage that people say they need, they don't need any of it. They need the gospel of Christ. So, and of course, that is to offer Jesus Christ for the paralysis of men's sins, sin-cursed soul. That's what it is. Now, at that point, let's continue with the story because it gets quite interesting. Look what it says in verse number 11. Not only was there a miracle at Lystra, but there was, Paul and Barnabas got mistaken for gods. Look what it says in verse 11. Well, after seeing the miracle performed, Paul and Barnabas and the people of Lystra began to worship them. And what happened is that they interpreted the miracle as the power of their gods had come down among them in human form. Now, look at verse number 11. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language. Now, that means this, that Paul and Barnabas did not at first understand what they were saying because they did not speak Lyconian. All right, so they didn't catch on right away what was going on. But look what it says. These people in the Lyconian language said this, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands or flowers to the gates. And they wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. That's what was going on there. Now, these people, remember, steeped in idolatry, but they're also steeped in this. They're steeped in foolish tales of the past. We would call them fairy tales. People like to live in fairy tales. People like to live life as a fantasy. TV helps, and all the media helps people live in a fantasy world, a world that's not really real. Well, people have been doing that long before we had our media today. In fact, you're going to meet them this morning. These people right here in Lystra. I heard one time, I don't know where I heard this, but I stuck in my mind. You know, some people need just to be delivered from their cartoon that they're living in. They're living in the midst of a cartoon. Life is not real. Now, what is interesting is that Zeus was the chief god of the Greek pantheon. Hermes was the patron god of orators. The explanation of their being taken for gods lies in the legendary history of Lyconia. The people around Lystra told the story that once Zeus and Hermes had come to earth in disguise. None in all the land could give them hospitality until two old peasants, Philemon and his wife Baucis, took them in. As a result, the whole population was wiped out by the gods except Philemon and Baucis, who were made guardians of a splendid temple and where they were turned into great trees when they died. So when Paul and Barnabas healed the crippled man, the people of Lystra were determined not to make the same mistake again. So what were they going to do? They were going to offer up sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas because they thought that their gods had come among them again, so they weren't going to blow it this time. What were they living by? A fairy tale. A tale of the past. was directing their worship and their life. How accommodating Satan is to keep people thinking like that. It's not till two guys like Paul and Barnabas come with the invading gospel and begin to preach it that things begin to get shaken up in this particular place. So, of course, they're taking this miracle in the way they did was totally incorrect. It wasn't their gods that came down. It was the God who came into their presence. That's why the miracle was given, to get their attention on who exactly is God. So take notice with what Scripture says, of which they now needed to hear about in detail. The Maker's hand is identified in verse 14 to 18. Paul was forced to reinterpret this miracle for them. And he began with their understanding of gods, and from there taught them the real God. And he did this by appealing to creation and to God's control of history and of nature. Look what he says. This is what he says in verse number 14. But when, of course, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd when they finally understood what was going on and cried out and saying, "Men, what are you doing? Why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you." Notice what it says. "That you should turn from these vain things to the living God." You should turn from these foolish things. You should turn from these fairy tales to the living God. See, worshiping heathen gods is utterly foolish, Paul is saying to them, and absolutely useless. It is nothing but fiction. They need to be rescued from their cartoon. So what does he say to them in verse 14 and 15? "Turn from the emptiness and the uselessness of your imaginary gods and turn to the living God, the one living God." Secondly, he says this: "Turn from the emptiness and uselessness of your imaginary gods to the Creator God." The middle of verse number 15, he says, "Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." He is establishing before these people that their gods had no ability to create anything. They were useless. They were nothing. They were no gods. But I'm going to tell you about the God. Of course, this is a classic way of preaching to people who never heard the gospel. What does he appeal to? General revelation. Come on, look around you. Look around you. What do you see? The God that I'm preaching to you is the one who made the heavens that you look up at night. He created the earth that you're standing on right here and now. He created the sea and everything that's in them, above them, underneath them. This is the God I'm preaching to you. This is the God you need to hear about. This is the God who will save your soul. Turn, he says, from your emptiness and your useless gods. And he says another thing in verse 16 and 17. Turn from the emptiness and uselessness of your imaginary gods to the God of history and the God of providence. Now, God allowed something. This is a very key verse. I want you to see this verse. People always ask me, well, why are there so many religions in the world? And if there's so many religions, then God made it that way. And so there's not just one way to God. There's many ways to God. Right? Don't you hear that? Haven't you heard that before? You'll hear it again. But look at verse number 16. God allowed the nations to go their own way. It says, "In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go," what? "Their own ways." Meaning what? That as after the flood, why did God have to bring the flood? Because the wickedness and the imagination of man's heart was wicked continually. God brought the flood. But remember, even after the flood, not too long after, we have the Tower of Babel, right? God has to confuse the languages. We have people now worshiping already. Idolatry comes in very, very soon. It only takes less than a generation for it all to go toilet. And so God allowed all the nations to go their own way. Meaning what? Come up with your own religion. Now, God did that because of the wickedness and rebellion of their heart. And so why do you have all the stuff you got going on today? Because people have come up with their own religion and their own way to worship and their own gods. But what's so also interesting here is that Paul and Barnabas is actually communicating to the people, but God has not forgotten you. And look what he says. Let me just take your Bibles for a minute and turn to Isaiah 44. Because in Isaiah, of course, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 37, look what it says in Isaiah 44. Look at verse number 10. He's talking about idols. He's talking about how men fashion idols and the character of the ones who do it. It says, Isaiah 44:10, it says, "Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it in planes and with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself. He takes the cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain comes, it makes it grow. Verse 15, then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. Verse 17. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And then notice verse number 18. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. So as long as people are serving other than the true and living God, they will never see and understand. It just deepens their darkness. And it confirms the pleasure of their sin. So you see, you come up with your own gods, he is saying in Acts, and you worship them, you sacrifice to these gods, and your gods are paralyzed, and so are you. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 14, because Paul does something very interesting in this message, and he says this. He says, I'm going to tell you something. That did you know it's always been the living God who created all things, who is in control of all history, that has been testifying of his kindness before your eyes day and night? Did you know it was him? Look at verse number 17. What does God do? He sends the rain. He did good and gave you rains from heaven. Verse 17 also. He did good and gave you fruitful seasons. Verse 17. He did good and gave you these things, satisfying your hearts with food. Verse 17, the last part, he did good and gave you these things. So what? You can have a glad heart. So it is saying here in the Word of God that God gave you these things. He left these things there. He gave you these things as a testimony that he was there. You know when you planted a seed and that seed produced a good crop? Well, it was not your gods who did that. I did that. You know when you ate that food and you enjoyed it? It wasn't your gods who did that. I did that. You know when you were happy and glad of heart because of the goodness of the land and the goodness of life? It was not your gods who did that. I did that. I'm the one who supplied those needs. Now, you would think that after that message, those people would be falling over themselves to believe it. But I'm telling you that spiritual wickedness is always present when the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. Because look at their response in verse number 18. Even saying these things, meaning this, man, this is great stuff. You know what you need to do to it? Respond to it. Look what it says. Even saying these things, verse 18, with difficulty they restrained the crowd from offering sacrifice to them. They didn't get it. It wasn't connecting yet. The Spirit of God wasn't regenerating them yet. See, spiritual wickedness was opposing these great words that exposed the uselessness of the gods in whom they worshiped and contrasted those gods with the true and living and useful God. The God who hears you when you pray. The God who gives you good things in your life. And so at that moment, what happens? Verse number 19, that the and brethren, these people are so fickle. One moment they want to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. The next moment they want to kill them. And what are they doing? They're bringing the gospel that will save their souls. They're bringing the gospel of the God who really did these things in their life. What we have in verse 19 and 20 is mob mentality. Notice what it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They followed him there. And having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas. See, there is no sanity and there is no stability in any society, in any group of people, in any religion, until the true gospel of Jesus Christ is believed and lived and the true and living God is worshipped. This is insanity here. But this is what people do when they're not connected to the true and living God. One second they're doing this, they're bouncing from pillar to post. There's nothing stable at all. They have no truth to evaluate what they do and why they do it and where they're going. So mob mentality takes over and they stone Paul so badly that they think he's dead. I guess they didn't receive the message that day, did they? I'm sure some believed. The Bible doesn't always record those who do. But if you notice also in verse number 20, Paul got up after he was beaten and went back into the city. You know why? I think he did. Because I don't think he was done preaching. He had to preach to that group he was preaching to and straighten them out. And he had all night to do it because it says the next morning they got up and they went to the next place. And then one last thing as I close. That when the Word of God invades, that the Word of Truth caused the church to be established. But also through much tribulation. Look what it says in verse number 21. And after they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. In other words, Paul and Barnabas were pretty much done. They were almost complete with their first missionary journey, and they started heading back towards Antioch of Syria, but they didn't take the shortcut. They went back to the churches that they had preached to and that they were persecuted in, the towns there, and went back there to every one of them. For what reason? To establish the church. Now, what do I mean by that? Just a few things. Four reasons. Number one, what it says in verse 22, to strengthen the souls of the disciples. So that's what they did. Secondly, verse 22, to encourage them, notice, to continue in the faith. And look what he adds to it, saying, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. He wanted them to know what? Listen, tribulations are something that are part of what you were called to. You are not only called to be saved, but to suffer. And he encourages them, listen, don't think it's strange when you have tribulation, because through much tribulation, we all will enter the kingdom of God. All right, and don't get me wrong on that. It's not some struggle in which we gain something to enter the kingdom of God. No, we already have salvation for those who believe. But being a believer, invading the gospel territory that Satan has control in, invading his territory in which he has control, then what happens is that he is going to put up a fight. He's going to put up a struggle. And so if you go there, and if you give the gospel, there will be many tribulations. There will be many tribulations in your Christian walk. There will be many tests to your faith. I mean, at any one of these points, you can throw in the towel and say, I had enough. But a real believer doesn't do that, does he? What does he do? He gets strengthened by the Word of God. He gets encouraged to continue in the faith. But notice in verse number 23, here's a third reason why he went back to those churches to appoint elders. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. All right? And then verse number 24 to 28, they finished what they started, and then they report back to the church in Antioch. It says, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, this is verse number 24, 25, and then 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God and to the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things. And what did they report? At the church of Antioch, their home base. It says this, that God had done, what God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So they come back to their home church, and they spend a long time after the first missionary journey, preaching and teaching and fellowshipping and encouraging and doing all the things they would do anywhere else. So here it is, when the gospel invades Satan territory, not only will the word of truth come and cause blessing and success, but it will also cause division. Not only will it cause pagans to turn from their idols to God, but it will also cause them to turn away from God. It will also, the word of truth can cause the church to be established, but through much tribulation. So together, you all always have both. So let's praise the Lord for the invasion of the Word of Truth. Thank the Lord that the Word of God invaded your life. Amen? And I pray that it continues to invade people's lives from your life and your witness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the grand and great truth of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for this great narrative in which you have given us and recorded in Scripture for our edification and for our benefit. Let us use the principles and understand them in our own personal lives. So, Lord, we can continually be faithful, even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of trouble from our own close friends and from our own close family and from our coworkers, Lord. Don't let us throw in the towel because of pressure and persecution. Let us turn to you, knowing that what they need is the gospel, and that we would pray, Lord, that I would pray that you would use us to continue to invade the kingdom of darkness with the gospel of light, so you can continue to take souls, and the Spirit of God may take our boldness and the message of the gospel that we would preach, not in our own strength, but the strength of the Spirit of God, and he would regenerate them and save them, Lord, like you did many of us. This morning, Lord, we praise your name for your greatness and your goodness to us. And I ask all this, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together as we